Our passage this morning is from Matthew chapter 19, where in which we will study verses 13 through 30. If you haven't already done so, would you please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19? If you don't have any Bibles with you, there are some in front of you, and the passage that we will be reading from is also on the back of the sermon notes for this morning. Matthew chapter 19. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or fathers, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we come before you as you are the one who has authored the scriptures. So we ask you now that you would be with us as we study and worship you and the Son and the Father from Scripture, that you would open our spiritual eyes and have us to see the truth. And just as importantly, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict us of the truth and that you would conform us to the truth so that we may glorify our great triune God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm afraid I'm realizing that I'm getting older and older and older as the years go by. I was thinking about the sermon this morning, for this morning, and it occurred to me of an advertising campaign would be a good sermon illustration, of which I'm going to bring out in just one moment. But I realized that this campaign was back in the 1970s. And so there's going to be several of you that perhaps as I mention it, you'll have no clue what I'm talking about. So I'm going to try to make every effort to describe what that advertising campaign was all about. But I am curious to see how many of you remember this. It was for a brokerage firm. Now, for those of you who are too young, you may not remember. You see, people were sitting in a busy restaurant, and one person would lean over to another and say, "My broker is E.F. Hutton." And he says, suddenly, the rackety clamor of the busy restaurant fell silent as all the other patrons leaned over to hear the sage advice of the investment banker. We may find ourselves at times in the same situation. We want to hear and receive information and advice that we can enhance our lives as well as the lives of our loved ones. The passage that we're studying today is just one of those situations. A very relevant question is being asked of this man from Galilee, the one that performs miracles by healing the sick, cleansing the ceremonially unclean, and raising the dead. Now, if there's anybody that you can confidently approach to ask a question about the afterlife, Jesus is your man. Our text this morning can really be broken up into three sections, but they're really interconnected. The first is that of the little children being brought to Jesus, which is found in verses 13 through 15. The second is that of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus for counsel, verses 16 to 22. And the final, and its consequent, is the interaction that Jesus has with his disciples in verses 23 through 30. Now, let's point our attention to the first section, which really is about kingdom ethics. And that will be contrasted shortly, as you will see. So, little children are brought to the Lord Jesus to be prayed for, blessed, and presumably to have his hands laid on them. The Lord's disciples, who sort of run traffic for the Lord, see this and tell them to go away and don't bother the master. It was not uncommon for children to be seen at these events especially, as pests in settings like this, and they would be shooed away like pesky flies. You see, the children really were unable to speak for themselves. They had no position in society, which means they had no power, and certainly they had no status. The bottom line is that children really are the ones that come to adults and ask for help. They recognize their inability to do things for themselves. How often have we tied shoes for little children? Help dress them. They need help, and they're not shy about asking for help. Upon seeing this, the Lord Jesus rebukes his disciples and tells them to let the children come to him. And the lesson for the disciples: for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. The Lord is not teaching us that the only people in heaven are children, but he is telling us that the kingdom of heaven is populated by something that these children epitomize. Well, we've kind of said it already, haven't we? The kingdom is for those who come to God asking him to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. Secondly, the kingdom is filled with those who are low in station, those who don't have power, those who don't pursue power and fame for its own sake. Now, this nicely ties into our second section and point. In contrast to this ethic, the world's ethic seeks to high status, those that are wealthy, powerful, beautiful. Those are what society defines as successful and desirable. You know, it's interesting, because when you analyze over a period of time the life of those whom the world would define as first, well, they lead empty, sorrowful lives, broken relationships, and sometimes they end their own lives. Being successful, you would think, equates to happiness. It really doesn't. The evidence is overwhelming. So, in contrast to these unimportant members of society who have to be shooed away, enters this young, rich ruler. Now, it seems to me that this young man is someone that most in society would gravitate to. He seems to be wealthy, young, morally upright. You run into a guy like that, you ask him if he's married. You have a niece that you might want to introduce him to. Now, let me take a moment to take a step back here and mention that it was commonplace, or it was normal to think that if a person was rich or had power or both, it was because they were good and God had blessed them. They had sort of God's approval on them. The opposite was true as well. Those who were sick or poor were so because of the lives that they led. We see that clearly in the way that the young blind man was believed to be blind because of his sins or someone else's sins. If you recall in John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, I'll read it for you. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, that is of Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So it was commonplace to understand and to equate power and wealth with God's blessings and the opposite for those who don't have. Well, now we are introduced to our young man by him coming up to Jesus. Note, he was not barred by the disciples to having access to the Lord. This young man wastes no time and asks his question. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? There it is. This question should be on the mind of every human being on this planet. The experience of man and the evidence of cemeteries around the world conveys to us that man, you and I, are mortal. We will all one day die. We will all one day stand before God and give an account of ourselves. The Bible tells us that man is destined to die once and stand before God for judgment. It does not tell us that we will have an opportunity to work off our sins, and neither does it tell us that we'll have an opportunity to ask for forgiveness at that time. This question that this man is asking is a question that everyone here today should be asking. What must I do to get into heaven? That is, have eternal life. Now, this man's question betrays his understanding of what is required to get into heaven, doesn't it? You see, he asks Jesus, "What must I do?" He believes that he has to perform. He has to merit his salvation. The Gospels of Mark and Luke at this point tells us that this man was rich. Chances are his vocation was not a theological one. However, even back then, people were taught, as they are today, that you have to do good works to merit righteousness before God. Do you believe that you have to do good works to be declared innocent, righteous before God's court? Before Jesus answers his question, he recognizes that he has to help him see through a couple of things. Good teachers know how to teach their students. Sometimes teachers engage into the fallacious thinking of their students so they can help them see the error of their foolishness, of their thinking. The Lord Jesus enters into the paradigm of thinking for this man who comes to him with some presuppositions regarding entry into eternal life. From the onset, let me just state that the Lord is not advocating a works righteousness salvation, but he is attempting to get this man to see the folly of his ways. Jesus' first response: "Why do you ask me about what is good?" If, in fact, you have to do some good in order to enter eternal life, why are you coming to me? You do realize there is only one who is good. That's a teaching from the Old Testament, that only God is good. This, I believe, is a highly significant teaching for us today. You see, we live in a society that tells us that you can create your own morality. You can lead any lifestyle that you choose as long as you don't hurt anyone. Jesus points us away from such foolishness and focuses on to whom we have to turn to in order to understand even what is good. When you ask yourself if you're a good person, by what standard do you judge yourself? When you judge others if they are good, what standards do you use to judge them? By Jesus saying that there is only one that is good, he is saying that only the divine is good. And consequently, he is the only one that can tell us what is morally right and wrong. Jesus says that there is only one standard maker, God, and God alone. Now, what we personally think is right, not what talk show hosts or psychiatrists or politicians or movie stars think is right, it is God and God alone that defines good and evil. Second, he challenges this man to think through who Jesus is. Since this man is calling Jesus a good man, and Jesus already said that God alone is good, and since Jesus does not deny that he is good, what does that make Jesus? Surely you can see that Jesus is uniquely qualified to answer this man's question. Jesus is no less than God in the flesh. He reveals God and speaks for him authoritatively. As we will see shortly, Jesus is going to reveal to this man and us more about himself and hopefully about ourselves with his questions. Jesus says you must keep the commandments, that is, to obey the commandments. Look at his unbelievable response. Or is it really unbelievable? Which ones? What was he thinking? Let's see. Well, I shouldn't covet my neighbor's wife, but maybe I can lie. I shouldn't commit murder, but I can profane the name of God every so often. What this betrays is his belief that he doesn't have to keep all of them. Keep them all of the time, or maybe some are worse than others. Maybe some are okay in God's eyes. You see, the Ten Commandments of God are not really, at this point, the Ten Commandments, but they're the Ten Suggestions. Do you think that it is acceptable to break God's commandments? At least some of them. Do you think that God will accept you into heaven if you didn't keep his commandments perfectly all the time? Jesus humors this man. He gives him a couple and then a summary. But more specifically, the examples that he gives us are from the second table of the law. The first table governs our relationship with God, and the second table, our relationship with one another. So Jesus tells him, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't lie, honor your father and your mother. And finally, the summary statement, love your neighbor as yourself. Broken any of these? Remarkably, the man says, he's done all these things. He's been able to accomplish the law and wants to know if there's anything else that he has to do. This really does give us an insight into this man. First, he believes that salvation is something that he has to achieve. It's something that he can do. And in addition, he sees himself as being moral all of his life, or at least from his childhood. But it is not satisfying. There's still something missing. There's no peace in keeping the law. He feels it. He gets it. Now, we have to give this man a little slack. He surely does not mean that he has kept the law all of his life perfectly all of the time. He thinks that he's done enough of them in his own mind. You see, he has set the standard in his own mind on how much he has to keep the law, what percentage of them, and at what percentage of the time. Have you a notion in your mind what percentage of the law and what percentage of the time that you have to keep them to get into heaven? 50.1% of the time? 60? 10%? A tithe of the time. That is, have you set a standard as to what it takes to get into heaven? Now, this is very tricky, and you need to pay attention to the next question. Who makes the standards to get into heaven and have eternal life? Man or God? God, of course. But this man has set a standard that he felt that he has accomplished. Do you believe that you've achieved your standard? Well, you may, and that's good. But is it God's standard? Because after all, it's God's heaven and not our heaven. He gets to make the rules. I mean, think about it. When you die, as people stand in God's court and you're waiting for your time, you're not going to hear people say the following. Why do you get to make the rules? Who do you think you are? Or why do you get to say what's right and wrong? Who do you think you are? God? I don't like your standards to get into heaven. Who died and made you God? I guarantee you, you're not going to hear those things. Because they get it. Because they're in front of Him. You see, what's important for every one of us here is to understand that the standards that we set for getting into heaven may be based upon morally good behavior, but it is God who tells us what the standards are and at how much of the time we have to be good in order to get into heaven. This man thought that he had met that criteria. His next question: what else? What else? He doesn't give up. He doesn't say, thank you, Rabbi. Thank you for your help, and walk away. He probably was told similar to this in the past. He doesn't say, same old story. He asks again, I have done these things, yet what else must I do in order to have peace that I am seeking? Are you doing the same? Are you seeking peace in your life? You've sought it all your life and you just can't find it. You try to perform and do, and yet there's a nagging in your soul that says, no, not there. No, not yet. Is there this knot in your stomach? The peace that we are seeking out is what the Jews called shalom. On the surface, it means peace, but it's a meaning filled with a wholeness of soul, a well-being of mind and emotions that comes only when we are at peace with the true God. Do you have that peace with God that answers this man's question, what must I do to have eternal life? What's this thing that I must do in order to have a soul that is at peace? That's what he's asking. This man's religious education was good, but it was not complete. Do you also believe that you have to keep God's commandments and you'll get into heaven? Jesus now tells us the standard in verse 21. If you have your Bibles open, let's read together because here it is. We really do need to put down our forks and our knives and lean over to hear the standard. Will it be some of the time? Will it be as best as you can? Basically, the Lord is helping him see the lunacy of this, the self-deception of his thinking. He is saying that I have kept the commandments, but we see here that the man who has power, position, is struggling with the first table of the law. His idol is obvious. And as we shall see, it is mammon over God. Of this, the good doctor, Dr. Martin, says, one thing, that is, what you lack is everything. For you would be devout, and yet you refuse to give up your goods for my sake and to suffer with me. Therefore, mammon is your God, and you prefer it to me. You see, Jesus doesn't demand alms, but he wants everything. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be what? Perfect. Perfect. The Greek word that is used here is teleos. And in this context, it means be perfect. 100%. 100% of the time. It is the standard. There it is. You can lean back now. By which one must achieve in order to enter into eternal life, heaven. Are you saying, Pastor, that one must keep the law perfectly all of the time? Is that the standard that I have to achieve in order to merit righteousness? Who can do that? And what if I can't meet Jesus' standard of perfection? Who can do that? Then I don't get to go to heaven, right? Right. It's not my heaven. I don't make the standards. If you're thinking, that's me. I haven't lived up to God's standards because I've already sinned. I'm in a lot of trouble. You would be right. Of all times to be right. What else did Jesus tell this man? Sell what you possess, give to the poor, and follow me, and you will have inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. What the other Gospels tell us is that this man was indeed rich. Matthew doesn't reveal that piece of information to us up until this moment. Jesus wants this man to see that he has not lived up to God's standards. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods but me, says the Lord. To break the first commandment does not only require you to worship another so-called God. Anything that you idolize breaks the first commandment. What are some of the gods in our lives? Power, beauty, children, spouses, vehicles, Anything that takes the affections or place of God becomes an idol in our life. Do you have an idol in your life? Give up the thing that you love the most in your life. In your case, it's your wealth, Jesus tells this man. Just so we don't play games here, the Lord is very specific. He doesn't tell this man, go sell your stuff, give it away, and come follow me. You see, this man may circumvent the whole thing by selling or giving away his stuff to his bride, if he was married, children, or some trust fund that he controls. The Lord says, sell your stuff and give all of your liquid assets to the poor. People that you don't know. People that don't deserve it. Then come back and follow me. Dispossess yourself of your idol. You must dispossess the thing that stands between you and God. The man's response after all of this was, he was sorrowful because he had many possessions. He was not willing to part with his idol. Are you willing to part with your idol? But why was he sorrowful? Because he realized that he could not meet the requirements of the law and was not due eternal life. His response revealed that he did not keep the commandments, even the standards that he set for himself. Jesus revealed to this man that even the Lord's standards that he had set himself was not even being attained. Have you kept the standards that you have set to get into heaven? Have you even met your own standards? Jesus wants this man to see that he is a sinner and that he cannot earn his way into heaven. In fact, it's impossible when the standard is perfection. This young man who was wealthy stands in contrast to whom? The little or the lowly ones that Jesus has been commending thus far. The rich young man leaves dejected because he is unable to meet Jesus' demands. His love for the things of the world surpasses the things of heaven. Those that are least in society come to Jesus asking for him to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. The high and mighty, the powerful, those in position of prestige who have achieved on their own come to God and ask, what is it that they must do to have eternal life? This is a major contrast that the disciples don't really get yet. They see a favored person of God going away dejected, yet they are told that the lowliest in the world are those that fill up the kingdom of God. Jesus then turns to his disciples and uses some humor. It really is humor that really makes a point clear. Only with difficulty will a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus states, only with difficulty. Of what kind of difficulty, you ask? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for him to go through. Imagine what kind of difficulty a camel would have to endure in order to go through the eye of a sewing needle. Let me take a moment to go off on a related tangent regarding the eye of a needle. Perhaps you may have heard in some other sermons or that perhaps in antiquity, a small door was built on the main gates of a city or a castle. This was called the eye of the needle, and for a person to go through them, or in this case a camel, you would have to bend down. They created this so that they wouldn't have to open up the entire doors to the city gates. It would be just like a small door that would allow people to go in and out, and that was called the eye of the needle. And some have been led to believe that what's being referenced here is that you have to humble yourself to get to God. This all sounds pretty good. But the problem with this is that the eye of the needle was not an architectural invention until the 3rd century. So for one to argue that, it would be anachronistic. And secondly, Jesus says something about this. He says, literally, it is impossible for a man to enter into heaven on his own works. You cannot merit works to inherit the kingdom of God. Are you still trying to be good? To be good enough to get in? Jesus, God incarnate, is telling this man and us that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for you and I to get into heaven. When we are honest with ourselves and realize how sinful we truly are, when we compare ourselves not to other people, but to God's standards, we see the depths of our own depravity and self-deception. You see, you would need the needle or the eye of the needle to get bigger. The hole would need to get bigger and bigger and bigger when you spend time recognizing how sinful you are. When you consider how much sin you've committed in your life, how big do you need that needle to be? The point is, the needle doesn't get bigger. It just gets harder. Well, what do you think? You see, Jesus was talking to his disciples at this time. Did they get the message? Did they understand the impossibleness of man to save himself based on his own merits or good works? Let's read together. And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" They got it. That's the right question. If the wealthy, the favored of God, and morally upright people in society can't get in to be saved, then who can? Did you ask the same question? For those of you who would want to become Christians, Jesus wants you to count the cost. It may cost you greatly. You see, the ethics, goals, and aims of the kingdom are not like the world's. If you would want to gain power and position in this world and hold on to it for its own aims, it then is antithetical to the kingdom of God. It has no place there. After the man leaves, Jesus turns to his disciples and gives his commentary on what just passed. It is difficult for the rich to get into the kingdom of God because they are not willing to give up their trust in their wealth, which becomes their own God. If it was ever in doubt that you could achieve salvation and be in a right or righteous standing before God, Jesus has answered it for us today. It's impossible. Because in verse 26, he tells us, with man, this is impossible. Just as it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, it is just that impossible for any of us to get into heaven. Although Jesus tells us that with man it is impossible, he also tells us something else. That with God, nothing is impossible. The rich man was not willing to give up his idol. We have our own little idols, don't we? The things we don't want to give up, things that give us comfort and control, the things we need to turn to God for. It was Jesus' aim to show us that although it may not be wealth in your case, whatever it is that you place before God becomes an obstruction. Jesus is telling us that a way is possible to get into heaven, however. But it first comes when we understand that it's not man's way. It's like the little children. It's like their way. It is something that God must do. He must make a way for us to have eternal life. How did he do it, and how can we appropriate it? That's the real question, isn't it? Once we understand that righteousness and salvation is from God, we don't have to walk away like this man, sorrowful. How did God make it possible? He sent Jesus to live that perfect life, which you and I needed to have lived. He punished Jesus on the cross for our sins, and he freely bestows Jesus' earned righteousness upon us. But he doesn't give it to everyone. But for everyone who does trust in Jesus and his good works to get them into heaven, will have Jesus' righteousness imputed to them. It's like you did it, but you didn't. Whew. And you know, our sins, my sins, it gets imputed to him. It's like he did it, and I didn't. And that's why I get to go to heaven. Not because of me, but because of Jesus. And this means that you get to go to heaven because Jesus lived the perfect life and took the punishment that you deserve on the cross. But you got to be asking, how do I appropriate it? By believing, by trusting. If you've been given this beautiful gift of faith, then I urge you to place it upon Jesus. Place it upon his accomplishments for you on the cross. His works, and his works alone, will give you the righteousness for eternal life. If you don't believe this is the case, then you have a right to walk out of these doors today just like the man left Jesus, sorrowful. Because without Jesus and Jesus alone, you have no hope of peace. God's kingdom is not like the world's. Our highest ethic is about serving others and not having others serve us. Is that a worldly ethic? The worldly ethic is just the opposite. In our last section, this did bring it home for the Lord's disciples. They had been those that did what? They gave up their lives and followed him. What about them? They asked the question. It was possible for them, not because of what they did. It's because of what Jesus did for them. Them following Jesus was a reflection of a changed heart. They are those who did follow Jesus, not because their heart was changed, but that they liked the message or saw Jesus as a way that they get what they wanted. However, those that were genuinely changed and converted, they are assured that in the future they would get 100 times what they sacrificed for the Lord in this life. You know, he didn't want to give up his stuff because he thought it was a lot. How short-sighted was he? If he went to his CPA and said, "What am I worth?" and Jesus says, "You get 100 times that in the kingdom," you think it would have been a no-brainer, right? The truth of the matter is some of us who were not raised in Christian families and in authentic Bible-believing churches who had to give up much to follow Christ. I know there are some of you here today who have unbelieving spouses. You have children who have turned away from the faith and look upon you as some backwards fuddy-duddy. Some of you have lost sales, have had businesses harmed because you didn't want to participate in sinful activity. And some of you have given up your entire lives by leaving your old churches and your communities. I know we have several Roman Catholic families present with us today. And I know all of those things are painful because although we don't approve of their beliefs and perhaps lifestyles, we still love the people. It hurts, I know personally, because God called me out of my past life and the comfort that I felt from the community that I belonged to, but it was not the gospel. It still hurts at times, and I still miss it. Look, I don't know what it feels like to have 100 mothers or 100 fathers. I just don't know. But Christian, don't faint. Don't give up. What God has in store for us is 100 times better than what we needed to give up. E.F. Hutton did give investment advice. E.F. Hutton gave advice based upon the wisdom of the world. E.F. Hutton is no longer in business. E.F. Hutton is now a dead entity. Jesus, however, is still alive, and he is ruling. Trust not only his advice, but trust in him and live forever. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we would ask that perhaps you would give us a vision, an understanding perhaps of what it means to have 100 times what we have lost in the new world that is to come. Help us not to consider the pain that was lost and to perhaps consider going back. But instead, grant us the grace to take comfort in you, to take comfort in being in your bosom, in your presence, for you are worth all. And indeed, you are that great treasure. We ask that you would do this so that a lost and broken world would see the incomparable value that you truly are to us. And we ask this for the glory of God. Amen.